As I was walking and praying this morning, I knew I was going to be talking about the love of God, and I felt Him as I was asking about you. What do you want this group of people to hear and to know? I felt that picture of rooting and grounding us in the love of God. Like specifically teaching in a way that you would walk out of here personally convinced, internally compelled that God loves you, that He's demonstrated that love for you, and that He has purpose for that love both to fill you and define your life and to flow through you for other people to experience. So that's my dream for today. I don't just want to preach into the air and hope that it lands like pixie dust on people. I want our worlds to be completely rocked by the love of God. I want that to happen today. I'm praying that it happens in you. It's already happening in me. I'm praying that this is not just another Sunday, not just another moment to sit and let words fly through your face for 40 minutes and then on to the next thing, but that God meets you and reminds you freshly that you are loved by God. So to do that, I want to take some time and kind of build out our theological understanding of God's love, which maybe you're like, what? No. If we're going to talk about love, I don't want to talk theology, but there's an importance to understanding what the love of God is, and we'll talk about that. And then we'll talk about kind of the Christmas aspect, what Jesus did to manifest or to demonstrate the love of God. And then we'll talk about the idea of how we respond to it. What does it look like for us to abide in the love of Jesus and to then live and share the love of Jesus? So those are the things that we're going to be working through today. So first off, let's talk a little theology about God. We're going to look at two main words that have communicated God's love. One's a Hebrew word and one's a Greek word. The Hebrew word is the word chesed. Everybody say chesed. All right. Hey, that was a great that I heard in there. It was well articulated. Chesed. All right. And then the Greek word is the word agape. Say agape. All right. Greek and Hebrew scholars. You got it. These two words, if you've ever heard a preacher preach on them, they've probably said something to the extent of, the English doesn't really do these words justice. They don't communicate what those words actually mean. And the reason preachers say that is because the English doesn't do those words justice, and it doesn't actually share what they mean. There's something more to the story when you hear the word chesed to understand the love of God through that word. And just see that word love is kind of challenging. It actually cuts it short in a real way. And a big part of that is that our understanding of love gets in the way all the time. Most of what we bring to the table when it comes to love is selfishly motivated, sinful love, shallow love, love that's based on what you can do for me, what I get out of the relationship, that type of a thing. And it's just a short falling love. It's not real love like God's love, but we have a hard time conceiving of God's love when we just hear that God loves us. And so chesed has something different to it. And we'll talk about agape in just a minute. And I won't keep going on the Hebrew, but I just wanted you to be able to say it and know that that's what we're talking about. But it starts in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where God's presenting Himself to Moses. And He introduces Himself and He wants Moses, who's going to be this mouthpiece for Yahweh for generations to come, as He writes these words that God is sharing with him. And he communicates His nature and His character to Moses in this way. He says, Yahweh, Yahweh, or the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. So anytime you see that steadfast love, you're seeing the word chesed, and it's everywhere in the Old Testament. It's everywhere. In the Psalms alone, it's 126 times. It's everywhere in the Old Testament because this picture of the love of God is how He wants to be known. That's kind of a wild story to think of God revealing Himself this way, because throughout history, when you read accounts of other gods, they're oftentimes presented as threatening, vengeful, powerful, authoritative. Even just reading through mythology and reading through some of the portrayals of deities throughout literature, they're not always portrayed in this way. And here we have God, creator of the universe, presenting himself and saying, the first thing I want you to know about me is I am merciful. I'm merciful and gracious. I'm slow to anger. You're not living in constant fear that you're going to be struck down and destroyed because of who I am. You're living in a completely different picture of being under God. And that's this picture of I'm slow to anger. I'm abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I mean, just think of that language. This is how God has portrayed himself to us for all generations. I'm not just like partially loving. I am a God who abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is not only who I am, but it is overflowing and leaking into everything that I do, every word that I say. Who I am abounds in steadfast love. So now we want to understand, what is that love? What does that mean? So the word chesed, we talked about it, doesn't really do a great job in English, but it has to do with a few things. And this is the way, whenever you read a definition of a Hebrew word, it's like four paragraphs long because they're trying to get at the nuance. They're trying to get at the depth and the richness of this word so that you understand that there's more to the story than just the simple English translation that you're looking at. And so commentators will talk about it like this. It has to do with passion and zeal and faithfulness. It's defined as loyal love. This is an interesting moment, and I understand that there are many divorces in the room. Many of us are children of divorce, grandchildren of divorce. Divorce is one of those things that it's almost ubiquitous in experience, and that people experience so many different marriages that have fallen apart. And then you read through the book of Micah, and you see God say, I hate divorce. And there's this, maybe this gap between the human experience where it's like, oh, okay, well, a bad marriage should probably end. And then there's this God's word that says something different. And so many Christians for so long have just lived in this tension. Okay, so what is that? And let me just tell you, God says, I hate divorce because he gave marriage specifically as a picture of this chesed, this loyal love. He actually wanted us to have a tangible, physical picture of something that would communicate in our ability to see and understand and wrap our heads and our hearts around. He wanted us to have this tangible picture. And so that's where marriage originated. That's where it came from, was the opportunity for this picture to be on display of loyal love. And along with so many aspects of God's nature and character, our human condition, our sinfulness has broken so much of what God has given us. So much of what was given to us as a picture of something, we've manipulated it, we've destroyed it, we've harmed it. And so the point of me saying this is not to just say you who are divorced should feel and live in shame because you broke God's way. That's not the point of this message at all. I wanted to actually communicate something very different, that there's grief in our world when we take a picture of something that God has given us and we see that destroyed or manipulated because it affects us. And divorce isn't the only one. In the scriptures, God refers to himself as Father and oftentimes says he loves us like a father. There's the fatherly love of God. And for many of us, our picture of a father is not loving. It's not generous. It's not kind. It's not patient. It's harsh, sometimes abusive. Sometimes it's abandoned or betrayal. Things of that nature that we have a hard time wrapping our head around God's love because it's always portrayed in this package of like a father loves his son or daughter. And that picture is so broken and so manipulated and so far from our lived experience that we just live in this unsettled place of the love of God, and it feels distant and unhelpful. And so for many of us, a message like this on love, it just can actually be a hard thing to understand, and God wants to communicate something about his love for us. And it's different than the kind of love that we have received, and it's different than the kind of love that we know how to give. But he still wants us to understand it. So God communicates these things about himself. The Bible Project talks about the chesed of God. It says it combines the idea of love, generosity, and enduring commitment all into one. And so throughout the Bible, we see this on display. And when we get to the New Testament, the word that begins to be used for love is the word agape. You've already said the word agape, and good job with that. That's the Greek word for love. And again, it's so deep and nuanced, it's hard to even encompass it. And Greek ends up using multiple words for different kinds of love, eros for erotic love, and phileo for brotherly love, and agape for agape love. It's like God's love, I guess. It's this kind of love that we have a hard time wrapping our head around, but it's the same concept as this chesed from the Old Testament trying to be brought into our New Testament understanding. This is a God who loves us with an enduring, passionate, zealous, faithful, consistent, deep, rich love that is unmatched in any human experience. We can get glimpses of it, but it is unmatched in any human experience. This is how God wants to make himself known. You want to know me? I want you to know who I am. I am a God who abounds in this steadfast love and faithfulness. This is who I am. So the story of the Bible teaches us about this love of God, and it's all over the place. Everywhere you go, you see the steadfast love and faithfulness of God just on display, who he is, how it plays out. It's beautiful. But then we get to the story of Jesus. And the story of Jesus is communicated in a pretty interesting way in the book of John. Now, John's nativity scene is different than anybody else's nativity scene. So go to John chapter 1. And it's not a nativity scene. There's no wise men. There's no donkeys or shepherds. There's no Joseph or Mary. There's just this. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, what we're going to talk about is that Jesus made the love of God manifest on earth. Now, the word manifest is kind of a weird word, and in a lot of ways, I don't know, the New Age movement has kind of hijacked it in terms of manifesting your destiny and stuff like that, and it's a weird thing to think about, but the idea of manifesting is just taking something that is conceptual and making it tangible. So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Say the word Word. Now, grab that. Okay, you can't. When a word leaves your mouth, there's nothing to grab. What just happened is something that was in your mind, processed down to your lungs, through your diaphragm, out your voice box, and it went out into the air, and there's nothing tangible to a word, a spoken word. You can't grab that and hold on to it. It's now a concept. And what God has done is shown us this idea of a word. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. What is that Word that we're talking about? Now, you'll know the answer is Jesus, but he's also talking about that God had spoken a covenant promise that he would bring a Savior. And John's actually telling us quite a bit about that covenant promise. In the beginning, that covenant promise was with God. It was always a part of his plan. It was always a part of his story. Romans tells us that before the foundations of the earth, God had been orchestrating this plan of redemption. In the beginning was the Word. The covenant promise of God was with God. But in the beginning, the Word was God. The covenant promise of God was actually going to be fulfilled in God himself. So that concept was going to become reality somehow. And we see that in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This thing that was a concept, this covenant promise that had been spoken into the air and promised and reiterated all throughout the Old Testament had just been words that were out there, was going to become flesh and blood. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, I just want you to take a moment and think of some experiences that Jesus had here on earth. And they were very interesting, where he would involve touch in things like healing. Think of the moment where there was a blind man and he spat on the dirt and made little mud out of spit and dust, and he put it on the blind man's eyes and he was healed. There's this tangible, physical touch that went along with Jesus' presence. Or the woman that had been bleeding for years reaches out and just touches Jesus' cloak and she's healed. And there's this tangible presence because the Word had become flesh and dwelt among us. God was here in the flesh. His covenant promise was here in the flesh. And he could be felt and seen in a different kind of way. When Jesus found this family's little daughter who had died, and he goes to raise her from the dead, he grabs her little hand, and he tells her to stand up. There's a flesh element to Jesus being here. He was a spiritual concept. Don't make me a heretic just yet. I'm not saying Jesus was just a spiritual concept, but he was an all-time existing deity that entered into a flesh and blood humanity. The love of God became manifest in the person of Jesus. Now, there are a couple of things about John 1:14 that we need to point out. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He took up his home among us. That's what that dwelt means. It's like he pitched his tent. He made a tabernacle. He was here to live among us. And then John says this. And what's interesting about John does a couple of things. If you look at John 1:1, he's grabbing Genesis 1:1 and he's pulling it forward into Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. It's the exact same opening as Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John does that on purpose. In the beginning was the Word. So he's bringing Jesus into the story of God. He does it again here in John 1:14. He says, and we have seen his glory. Now, you may or may not know the story of Exodus chapter 34, but it goes a little bit like this. Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's with God 40 days. He's there. He's been fasting. He's being sustained by God. He's not eating food. He's not drinking. He's just with God's presence on Mount Sinai, and he has a request in Exodus chapter 33. He says, show me your glory. He says that to God. Now, I'm going to summarize the interaction between God and Moses, but God basically says to Moses, if I were to show you my glory, you would die. So here's what's going to happen. There's a little wedge in the rock right here. He calls it a cleft. There's a cleft in the rock right here. I want you to slide into the cleft in the rock. I don't know how big or small Moses was, but I want you to slide in the cleft of the rock, and you're going to stand here. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to put my hand over the cleft of the rock as I pass by, and then I'm going to take my hand away, and you can see my back. I'll show you the trail of my glory, is what God tells Moses. And as God goes by Moses and removes his hand, that's when Exodus 34, 6 and 7 are spoken. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. It's this beautiful picture of God revealing himself, but with a limited picture of his glory. Now, John says, we have seen his glory. John's telling you, we were with God. We were with him. The spoken covenant of God's loving kindness and faithfulness entered into human flesh, and we saw it. We saw his glory. And then he goes on to say this, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that grace and truth, if you were to put those words into the Old Testament language of Hebrew, would be steadfast love and faithfulness. When you pull those words and all the depth and significance into the Hebrew, what you get out of it is chesed and hemet. Steadfast love and faithfulness. John is just taking Exodus 34, 6, and he's just putting it right on Jesus, saying he is the fulfillment of God's very nature. Who God is was totally and perfectly embodied in the person of Jesus. We had his full glory, and we had his steadfast love and his faithfulness. It was here. Now, Paul says the same thing in Titus chapter 3. Paul says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. And then he goes on to share the gospel, not because of what we did, but because of the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. Paul explains the gospel based on this reality. God's love appeared. It was here. So here's the question to kind of wrestle with for today. God's love is a theological absolute. All right, we see God so loved the world that he gave his only son, John 3:16. We see, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. It's Ephesians chapter 2. God's love is an absolute. But for this world, most of the people of this world do not experience God's love. So let's just say at a cursory glance, they say there are about 2 billion Christians on planet Earth. You would look at that and say, that's 2 billion people that probably know-ish the name of Jesus, but real like faith and experience of the love of God would be a much smaller percentage than that. There are roughly 8 billion people on the planet. So at this very moment, more than a quarter of the planet does not know the love of God. They don't experience it. They don't have it in them. And I could take that down to this room, and there are many of you who live as Christians, yet so often we feel this distance from the love of God. We need to talk about what does it take for us to live and experience God's love and then to help those billions of people not just know the name of Jesus, but tangibly experience his love. So that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about. So the first thing is to understand what God desires for you to experience with his love. We need to look at what Jesus said in John chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles, go to John chapter 15, verse 9. And if right now you're rendering judgment and saying, I don't need to turn, it's going to be up on the screen, I'll take that as an insult. Because I said you should turn, and I think it's important. John 15, verse 9. So again, if we have a deity that demands obedience, verses like this would not be in the scriptures. See, if we serve a deity that just demands your allegiance and your obedience, Jesus would say things like, as the Father told me what to do, so I am telling you what to do. And that should be enough from the creator of the universe that we should do whatever he tells us to do. But that's not how Jesus presents this. As Jesus is equipping his disciples for his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and for them to be empowered on mission, he wants them to experience his love in a tangible and real way. And he says this, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. So Jesus is trying to give instruction to us as followers of Jesus that part of our lived experience is that we're supposed to live in the love of God. That word abide can be translated a lot of different ways. If you have the NIV, it says remain in my love, abide in my love, live in my love, be or exist or live every day in my love is the essence of what Jesus is saying. I want you to operate every day of your life in the identity that you are loved by God, known by God, seen by God, individually, personally, passionately, and zealously loved by God. This is how Paul writes to the Thessalonians. He says, brothers and sisters, loved by God. He uses that as an identity marker for this beautiful church. And that's what Jesus is wanting us to do, is to experience that. Now, for those of you in the room that are married, something happened on your wedding day. You had this moment of vows. It was probably a good day, maybe a stressful day, but probably a good day. And you express this love for your spouse. And what you find out pretty quickly after that is that it takes a whole lot of work to maintain and even, you know, well, to grow that love, but maintaining that love is quite challenging as well. And what happens is a lot of times, couples that don't put any effort into it, over time, they start to see that love grow thin. They start to see the difficulty and the, you know, the criticisms start to mount, the frustrations with each other start to mount, and you just get this kind of pulling away, because that love is not, it's not natural for that love to excel, to grow. It's like the second law of thermodynamics, right? Everything's just constantly moving towards chaos. That's the love that we have for each other. It's constantly moving away from each other, and that's because of our sinful approach to love. Is typically selfishly motivated. Like if we just let the love of our nature love our spouse, it's going to be, I love you because you're appropriately affectionate towards me, or you're affirming of me. You meet my needs. You anticipate my needs. You think like I think. We're good partners together. We make a house together. Like this works. And so therefore I can love you more today than I did yesterday. But that's not God's love at all. That's not agape love. That's not chesed. That's not how the love of God works. And what happens is those marriages that are built on that kind of love, they fray, because as my dad shared last week, when we put that much expectation onto our spouse to be the source of joy, the source of affection and affirmation, when we put that much pressure on our spouse, we oftentimes find our spouse unable to meet those expectations and crumbling under that pressure. Okay, so I say all this, all to point to this reality, that if we're not actively cultivating a love for a spouse, then it goes the other direction. And the same is true with this abiding in my love that Jesus has invited us into. If we're not actively cultivating our love for God, and we've talked about this a number of times as a church, sometimes we feel guilty about that. Like, I should be able to show up and I should be able to worship on the first strum of that guitar. My heart just explodes with affection and love for God. And I'm just like launching praises because I'm full of love and God's presence is all the way here. And I am ready for all that God wants to receive from me today. And it's just rarely, if ever, like that. We don't actually know how to love God well, to be devoted to Him, to serve Him, to hear His voice, to receive His love, to rest in His love, to understand our identity in His love. Those things escape us all the time. So what Jesus is inviting us into is a life of constantly going back to this place of abiding, existing, in His love, knowing every day that you wake up and you don't have to earn His love. It's not based on if you get to your quiet time within 18 minutes of your alarm going off. It's not based on if you went to church that week. It's not based on did you listen to worship music or the Beastie Boys. It's not based on anything. I don't know why the Beastie Boys just came to my head. I had Brass Monkey on a playlist and thought to myself, I should really take this off this playlist. This is a very inappropriate song. Counseling moments with Matt, I suppose. But God's love for us, as Paul will go on to explain in Titus chapter 3, is based on His nature, that He is abounding in steadfast love. And so for us to learn how to exist in that is key. It's critical for us to be followers of Jesus. Now, there's a second aspect for what we do with the love of God. And that's that 100% God's love was designed to reach you. It was absolutely, fully, and completely designed to come after you. When you read the lost sheep and the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the one, yes, you were the one. When you read the story of the lost coin and the person clears out the house and looks everywhere for the lost coin, yes, you were the coin. God is after you. He loves you. He wants you, and he longs for you. God desires, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, 2 through 4. God desires that all mankind would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It is His ache, His desire, His longing for humanity to be with Him and experience His love personally. And so you can look at that and say, God wants me to experience his love. And simultaneously, something can also be 100% true, that his love was designed to go through you. John writes this in 1 John 4:19. He says, "We love because he first loved us." Those of you that will experience the love of God in your life, your lives will never be the same again. To abide in his love is to have your life forever turned upside down. Forever. You will never be the same again. What happens is we now love because he first loved us. So he, according to Romans 5:5, has poured out his love into our lives by his Holy Spirit. I mean, I don't know what picture comes to your mind. If it's a little picture, for me, it's like a giant hose of God's love just being poured out into our hearts through his Holy Spirit. It's this massive, overwhelming outpouring of God's love through his Holy Spirit. Paul writes, that's what God has done. He has lavished us with his love. And then John tells us that love goes out from us. Paul writes, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the love of Christ controls us. If I've experienced the love of God, then I am undeniably changed to give and let other people experience the love of God. And this is the story of the gospel, is that Jesus came and manifested the love of God, made it incarnate in the flesh. And then Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And essentially what he's saying is, therefore go and manifest the love of God. Make it tangible. Make it something that the world can taste and see that the Lord is good. I've been reading this church history book, and this is from a sermon of a guy named Erasmus in like the 1300s. He says this, Paul defines love as to edify one's neighbor, to lead all to become members of the same body, to consider all as one in Christ, to rejoice in a brother's good fortune in the Lord, just as you would concerning your own, to heal his hurt as you would try to heal your own hurt, compassionately, to rebuke the erring, to teach the ignorant, to lift up the fallen, to console the downhearted, to help the toiler, to support the needy, in the highest degree, to bring all your wealth, all your zeal, all your care to bear on this, that you may benefit as many as you possibly can in Christ. The picture of a person who abides in the love of Jesus is a person that abounds like God abounds, with steadfast love and faithfulness, overflows. We love because he first loved us. The fruit of the Spirit is love. When we walk by the Spirit, it produces love in us that is for this world to experience fully and completely. We are changed to bring the love of God into the world in a tangible, fleshly way. That it's not just a spoken theological concept, but it is a real, physical experience so that the world can know that God loves each and every one of them. You're about to go into, I don't know, 10 days of what for some can be some of the more challenging times of life. Loving the people that are the closest to you can sometimes be difficult. They're very annoying. They take up space in your home. They sit around all day and watch things that you wouldn't watch and talk about things that you wouldn't talk about, and it can be really hard to love. But there's an opportunity for you just right now to not just like put up with the people that are with you, but to be so purposeful with the love that you're experiencing going out into their lives, that you are starting to change the way that you go about Christmas. The love of Christ controls you. So you're about to host a dinner at your house, and you start praying over each and every chair. You start praying over the table and the conversations that are going to be shared at that place. And you ask the Lord to do miraculous work of reshaping family, reshaping trust, reshaping love. Lord, would you do something here that no human being can do? You start ministering long before anybody ever shows up. You pray over those places. Dinner's going to be at your parents' house. You decide to show up 30 minutes early, park down the street, and just go stand outside your parents' house and pray over that home. Lord, this has been a place that maybe it's been a hard place for you. Maybe walking into that house triggers all the things that could ever be triggered. But the love of Christ controls you. God, you have loved me with such a great love. Would you fill this house? Fill this house with your presence. Or would it be so tangible, so thick in the room that people will start to wonder, what is going on? Why is it so different this year? I don't know if you know that I've stepped out of teaching mode and I'm into trying to let this not just be another Sunday and not just be another sermon and not just be another moment where words hit you in the face, but that God grabs you, reminds you that you're loved, and then tells you that you are here for the purpose of making his love felt and known. That's why he would tell you these things. He wants you to experience it personally, and he wants them to experience it personally. We talk about this all the time. Hayden's on my soccer team at Grace, and we talk about this all the time. Like, boys, whoever we're playing against, they may or may not know that we're Christians, but when they leave the field, I want them to leave the field wondering what in the world just happened on that field and not at a soccer level. I want them to come face to face with Jesus on the soccer field and leave there questioning what in the world just happened. I want that for each and every one of us. In your homes, for the next 7 to 10 to 14 days, however long everybody's staying around after Christmas, I want people to experience Jesus because they came face to face with you. I had an interesting experience, and I was actually complaining to Kristen about it last night, but I felt the Lord completely turn it over in my heart today, even as I was preaching. But in the last few weeks, I've given significant hugs to people, and then as I've left that hug, I've actually smelled that person on me for 15 or 20 minutes afterwards. Just their personal smell was just on me from that hug. And to think that as you go into people's lives and you are with them, that they would leave your presence knowing Jesus was there. They may not be able to articulate that. They may wonder, wow, that's something just, it's not leaving my senses. It's not going away quickly. Maybe it takes 5 or 10 minutes. Maybe 5 days later, they're still thinking about what they just experienced because they were with you, because you were with Jesus, because Jesus met them in your home, in your embrace, in your words, in your gift. Do you pray over the gifts that you're going to be giving? Lord, but they know you. Not because of the lavishness of this gift. But would they know somehow that this gift is being prayed over? That as they took it into their possession, as they took it into their home, that they were loved by God and he desires them to know him and he has this gift for them to open so freely. Do you pray over the cards that you're writing? Or would these words just, would they just grace the person that is reading them? Would they know somehow that God, your gospel is rich and true and real, and it's affected every fiber of my being, and it can affect them as well. Or would you invade every corner of these relationships, these spaces? Would you make yourself known? The love of Christ controls us, and it changes everything about how we approach life. I'm not giving you a checklist of things to do. I would probably finish the sermon with saying, and stuff like that, and then you get to go in the Spirit and let the love of Christ control you to bring the presence of Jesus into every environment that you're going to be walking into. My dream would be that this grips you. That you walk out of here knowing that you're loved by God and rejoicing in it. I want our worship to be different today because we know we are loved by God. But I also want to see this world affected by his love because he poured his love out into your hearts.